Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the God that you are and for the power of your word, a word that is living and active, a word that is sharper than a double-edged sword. So, Lord, we ask that you would use it to pierce us now so that your truth may cut deep, deep enough to soothe our suffering, deep enough to show us our sin, but most of all, deep enough so that we may see your Saviour. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, since moving to this city around 3 years ago, one of the things that we've really come to appreciate is the arts. Canberra has a wonderful array of galleries and exhibitions and theatres and festivals. I would even say perhaps more so than any other city in this country. And I have to say that in my time here, I think I've come a long way in my appreciation of the arts, particularly in being able to minister to and attend those in musicals. And one of the wonderful things about musicals is that they draw elements from the full length of the art spectrum and bring them all together. Elements like visual arts through these spectacular backdrops, and textile arts through these stunning costumes, and of course the performing arts through the stage acting, and lyrical arts through song. And song is so central in musicals, for it has the ability to develop theme, to introduce and define characters, to communicate deeper realities, and to heighten emotion and evoke response from the audience in a way that mere words alone cannot. And what is true of song in musicals is also true of song in Isaiah. Late in the 19th century, an Old Testament theologian by the name of Bernard Jume identified what he believed to be four songs in Isaiah's prophecy. Four songs dedicated to one of the biggest themes in Isaiah's thought, no other than the servant of the Lord. Jume, and pretty much every theologian since, suspects that Isaiah employs song to express that thought in four places for the same reasons that a musical would use song. To develop the servant of the Lord's theme, to formally introduce and define the servant's character, to communicate his deeper realities and evoke within us a heightened emotive response that mere words alone could not. Well, those of you who are familiar with musicals would know that they often work towards a crescendo. They often work towards a climactic song where not just the whole cast, but even the entire audience is invited to sing along as the tension building around the protagonist is finally resolved. And in many ways, that is the pattern that we see in tonight's passage, in this, the very first of Isaiah's songs. Well, in a prophecy where tension has been long building, a prophecy full of injustice, a prophecy full of sin as blatant as it has been violent, and the separation and the suffering it wrought. Finally, we see a servant of the Lord victorious. Victorious where every other servant had not. And because of the tensions in our fallen world are finally realized in his victory, we see the entire world break into song. So how many of you long for a world without injustice? How many of you long for a world without sin or violence? How many of you long for a world without separation or suffering? Because tonight, Isaiah is going to show you that world. Because that world is coming thanks to the servant's ministry. And as we'll see, it is a magnificent crescendo that is more than worthy of our song. We'll hear in the first of Isaiah's songs in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, God introduces us to his servant, the servant of the Lord. And in this song's lyric, we're introduced to the servant's character, conduct, and calling. In verse 1, we're told the servant is upheld or strengthened by God. He is God's chosen one in whom God delights, the one in whom God finds his deepest pleasure, the one God places his spirit upon so that he'll bring justice to the nations. The word justice is thrice repeated in these opening verses, thereby revealing that the bringing forth or the establishing of justice is central to the servant's ministry. In a world where so much is wrong, the servant will come to make things right. He will bring about order so that life will finally be lived as God made it to be lived. And the servant won't bring that about in a loud or overbearing and forceful way in verse 2, but in a meek, gentle and tender way in verse 3. So much so that not even a bruised reed he will break or a smouldering wick will he snuff out. Well, it's hard to think of two images that are more vulnerable to being broken or extinguished than a grass stem that's already been bruised or a candle wick already an ember. And here, both are used to illustrate the meekness and the gentleness and the tenderness with which the servant will approach the injustice in this world. Because his calling hasn't come to make it worse, or that is not his calling. His calling is to finally fix it. Would you remember the scene at the start of Jesus' ministry when he tells John the Baptist to baptize him in the Jordan? And John starts freaking out because he knows that he's standing in the presence of God, and he's like, are you for real? I mean, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. You must increase, I must decrease in all of that. And so I'm not the one who should baptize you. You're the one who should baptize me. And Jesus says to John that it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And as he's baptized, God's Spirit just descends upon him, and God says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Sound familiar? Have you ever wondered, like John, why Jesus had to be baptized even though he is without sin? Well, if you have, you're not alone, for many have. And here Isaiah is giving you the answer in chapter 42, verse 1. Jesus was baptized because God was saying to the world, "Here is my servant. Here is the servant that I promised would come. The one I have chosen. The one in whom I am well pleased and delight. The one upon whom I have placed my spirit. The one who will bring forth and establish justice, not in a loud or overbearing or forceful way, but in a meek and gentle and tender way. In a way that would be born in a trough to feed animals. In a way that had touched disease so that it would be healed and yet instruct not to tell others. In a way that would often seek remote places to be alone with God and pray. In a way that would sit with sinners, seek the lost, and have compassion on the outcast. In a way that would embrace little children, feed those who hunger, quench those who thirst, weep over death and the fate of those who refused him. In a way that would consider himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a quote-unquote servant being nailed to a cross. So friends, do you see the Lord's servant? Do you see how gentle he is? Because you must see that so that you will go to him. Well, whenever I come across someone who is happy with a particular counselor or psychologist, I often ask what it is about theirs that they find so helpful. Because sometimes I have to give referrals in ministry, and so it's just good to know who comes highly recommended. And what I've noticed is that whenever I ask someone this question, the reason why people tend to keep going to a particular professional has nothing to do with how many degrees that they have up on the wall or even how much they charge per hour. Usually it has nothing to do with that, but it has everything to do with their warmth and their ability to be sensitive and gentle with the hardest things that people will ever have to face in their lives. Friends, whenever you're confronted by the injustice of this world, whether that injustice is caused by your sin or the sin of someone else, or no one's sin directly, it is just an indirect result of sin as a general result of the fall. So whenever you're hurt or suffering or guilt makes you feel as though that your life is broken beyond repair or almost snuffed out, you need to see the one that God sent to establish justice. That the servant he sent to make all the wrong right is not only gentle, but faithful to bring it. And you also need to see how he brought it, which Isaiah will get to in a moment. But if you don't see that, then you will not go to him in your moments of greatest need. And not going to him in those moments would be tragic, because his calling is not to make it worse. No, his calling is to fix it. You know, often when we are in a season of suffering or struggling with sin, we're tempted to avoid God because we fear he will approach us with nothing but a backhand. But here we see him approach us with an open one. which is why we must see the gentle portrait of our Lord Isaiah is painting for us in these opening four verses. Well, to acknowledge God's gentleness through his servant does not undermine him as creator, something Isaiah makes crystal clear in verse 5. For this is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. And remembering God is creator reinforces the ministry of his servant, because it's like Isaiah's saying that this is the God who made the heavens and earth and everything in them with mere words. And the God whose words who have the power to just do all that, those same words have the power to do this. So if he says his servant will bring forth and establish justice, then guess what? That is exactly what he will do. But just how will he do that? Just how will God establish justice through his servant in a world where there is so often none? Well, verse 6, I believe, gives us the answer. In verse 6, God allows us to overhear the answer as he speaks directly to his servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you a covenant for the people. It is such a strange thing to refer to someone as a covenant. For God to say to his servant, I will make you to be a covenant for the people. Because covenants were binding agreements or contracts between two parties. And so how does it make sense to say to someone that you will be a covenant, that you will be the binding agreement? Well, in order to understand that, I will need to take you back before I take you forward. Well, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, he made a covenant with them. He made an agreement with them and said, here are its terms. He said, I delivered you from slavery so that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so that was the covenant. That was the agreement. And all the people said yes and amen. But here's the problem. They never lived as his people. When it came to the covenant, the only thing they were consistent in doing was breaking it. And just like breaking a contract or an agreement has consequences today, there were serious consequences back then. The people were invaded and sent into exile, which brings us to the time of Isaiah. And so the question that this raises is how on earth can God bring forth justice yet be gentle with rather than destroy his people when they just keep breaking his covenant? And God answers this question in verse 6 when he says to his servant, I will make you to be a covenant for the people. In other words, I will make you to bind what they have broken. Which brings me to now where I will take you forward. When Jesus sat with his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do you hear his words? Jesus understood what Isaiah meant when God said he would be made a covenant for the people, that he would be the servant God would use to bind what they had broken, that his blood would be used to bring forth and establish justice in a way that God would still be gentle towards rather than destroy his people. The result of which is described from the end of verse 6 through 7. Those once blinded by the darkness of and in bondage to their sin would see his light and be set free. Which is why God asserts his name and refuses to yield his glory and praise to another in verse 8. For who else could be worthy of glory or praise when it is by his name and his servant and his blood alone that we are saved? Well, when some people read verses like verse 8, they say that it's egotistical or arrogant for God not to yield his glory to another. But to that I say, the fact that some would even question God for saying that indicates just how far we have fallen. For how can we not give all praise to a God who used his own blood to bind together all that we had broken? And not for his benefit, but for ours, so that we who were once living in the darkness of and in bondage to our sin could finally be set free from that dungeon. That is why God made his servant to be a covenant for us, to be made a covenant for the people. Well, even though the first of Isaiah's servant songs finishes with verse 9, the singing is far from over. For once the world sees what the Lord has done for her through his servant, she bursts into song. In verses 10 through 12, we see a world in orchestral abandon, an entire world singing over the salvation of the Lord's servant has wrought her. It's like Isaiah is chief conductor, calling for a new song of praise to be sung from the ends of the earth, from those who live beside and upon the high seas, to those in the remotest desert and those on the tops of mountains. It just makes no difference where you live, because what the Lord has done is too awesome for you not to sing. In verse 12, Isaiah says, "Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands," which geographically means he has now brought us back full circle. For in verse 13, the Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal with a shout. He'll raise the battle cry and triumph over his enemies. And in verse 14, not even he can stay silent. Like a woman in labor, he cries out and gasps and pants. For in verse 15 and 16, he gives us a vision of what many believe to be a new exodus, a vision of waters being dried up for travel along an unfamiliar path and light for guidance. God is guiding his people to a better future. And if it sounds too good to be true, he reassures us it's not. For he signs off verse 16 by saying, "These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." Well, whenever people are liberated from something horrible, they don't tend to stay silent, do they? Recently, I saw footage of when Victory Day was declared, the day when World War II was over. And the footage just showed people crying all around the world uncontrollably. There were soldiers and civilians embracing, even kissing in the streets, and just tears of joy streamed down their faces as all of them were singing arm in arm. For mere words alone could not express the relief that they felt being set free from such tyranny and darkness. Well, singing is so often the human response to being set free. So is it any wonder then, in the wake of showing what the Lord's servant has done, Isaiah shows us a vision of the world in universal song? For how could anyone see what the Lord has done for them and remain silent? For he is the servant God sent to deal gently with us in our greatest need. He is the servant God sent to bear the justice of our sin so that God could approach us with an open hand and not the back of one. He is the servant whom God sent to be a covenant for us, a covenant for his people, to bind with his blood everything our sin has broken. And he did that so that we could look forward to a world without injustice, a world without sin and violence and separation and suffering and tyranny and darkness. So, friend, like me, do you long for that world? Then look to the Lord's servant. Look to Jesus. Look to see what he has done and will do for you. Friends, let's pray. Father, this evening we just thank you for this vision of your servant, a vision of the servant of the Lord. And Father, we thank you that we see all of this fulfilled in the coming of your Son. Lord, help us to see with even greater clarity what he has done for us and the relief that he has wrought for us from our sin and how that would affect us, Lord, and lead us to sing praises for you. Praises that will be heard as your people from the ends of the earth of this wonderful thing that he has done. For Lord, how can any of us see what Christ has wrought for us and stay silent? So Lord, we praise you for your servant, and we pray that you would help us to live as servants to him, and we give thanks for the majesty of these truths. In his name we pray. Amen.